Amen. I call us now to turn in God's word to Matthew chapter 9, where we left off. And tonight's passage are verses 32 to 34. Matthew chapter 9, verses 32 to 34. We saw this morning Jesus heal two men who were blind. Tonight we see Jesus heal and deliver a man who is possessed by a demon and who is mute, unable to speak. This is God's holy, inerrant word. Verse 32, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Let's pray. God bless your word to us this night. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be willing and ready to receive your word, your truth, the blessings of your spirit. We pray, God, we would not harden our hearts against your word. We pray, God, Lord, let us receive it with faith and love. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever found yourself living in denial of something? Maybe there was a truth that was staring you in the face, but you didn't want to acknowledge it. You wanted to look for a different truth. Why is it that we would deny truth? I think the reason is acknowledgement of that truth would have a consequence. And it is a consequence we don't want, so we can deny the truth and to try to avoid the consequence. Of course, truth is truth whether we deny it or not. You can think of some realistic situations. Perhaps we've made a bad decision or a bad purchase or something, and we don't want to admit we're wrong. So we bottle up the truth or we look for a silver lining. I can think of my own life. Pastor Mark this morning was speaking about being 18, being in the military. When you're 18, you're in the military, you can work out for like 2 hours and the next day you're sore and then you're ready to go again. But I could deny that. I'm older now and I could work out like I was 18, but how am I going to feel? I'm going to feel sore for a week, right? I remember a couple years ago, I was always interested in jiu-jitsu, so I took some jiu-jitsu classes, and great workout, especially great if you're like 18, because I was sore for like a week every time I went to that class. I think I was denying, I've aged a little bit. I didn't want to admit it, or maybe it was too humbling to admit. Like, you know, I've gotten older, but the consequences forced me eventually to admit the fact that maybe I'm a little too old to take this up right now, right? Or we could deny, another example I could use for myself is, I can know if food is going to make me sick if I eat it, but I really want to eat it. So I could deny that, and I could maybe try to convince myself, well, maybe it won't bother me so much this time, or maybe that was a fluke, but it doesn't matter how many times I've had it and gotten sick. If I really want it, maybe I'll try to convince myself and deny the truth. But I cannot escape the consequences. If it's going to make me sick, it's going to make me sick whether I believe it or not. Sometimes we could deny something because we don't want to humble ourselves. So we don't want to admit that we are wrong. We don't want to admit that we are weak in some way. We could deny a truth because we don't want to live with the change of life that it might require. And I think this is something that we see in the Pharisees, in our passage tonight. There is truth that is staring them in the face. It's the truth about Jesus, about his power, about his authority, about who he is as Messiah. But they don't want to accept it. They can't deny the facts that are in front of them. So what do? They look for alternate facts. They look for alternate explanations of the things that they see. Because if they were to acknowledge the truth, there would be consequences. They would have to humble themselves. They would have to follow Jesus. They would have to admit that they were wrong. They would have to surrender their life, really. They would have to give up control. They don't want to do any of these things. So they deny the truth. It's never safe to deny the truth or to deny God's word to us. I think if we want to understand, like, what is the main point we can take away from this passage, I think it's something like this. When God reveals himself to us as marvelous, we should marvel at him. When God reveals himself to us or convicts us in some way, we must never deny that conviction. That's the most dangerous thing we can do. Let's look at the text together. In verse 32, we see our first verse, and our first point here is just the people seek Jesus for help. The people seek Jesus for help. First thing I want us to see in verse 32 is that they were going away. That is, Jesus and his disciples are going away. They're in a bit of a predicament here because, as we saw this morning, the two blind men who were healed had spread his fame throughout all that district, and that generally causes problems for Jesus. When fame starts spreading, crowds start growing, but it's not usually the right kind of crowd. There's a saying out there that there's no bad form of publicity, but that's not how Jesus felt. Jesus had told them to be silent about it because the message gets out of control and the focus gets off the gospel whenever the people get too focused on the miracles. So they are going away. They're not going towards the mute man. They're not going towards the people who bring the mute man to Jesus. They're moving in the opposite direction. But then what happens? It says here, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. It doesn't say who brought the man to Jesus. Maybe it was family. Maybe it was friends. Whoever it is, these are good Samaritans. They're bringing this man the best help he could possibly get by bringing him to Jesus. And that's really the best thing that we can do for anyone, isn't it? Bring them to Jesus. And this coming to Jesus, we can understand this as a simple act of faith. They came to this man who was mute, and they had faith that Jesus could help him, that Jesus could deliver him from this demon. And they came to him, and we can interpret it that way because if you read through Matthew, it's been driven home to us over and over again. Jesus says, your faith has made you well. If you come to me in faith, and I will heal, I will respond, I will bless you. And even if the word faith isn't used here, we can see that same concept operating here. There's a boldness to their faith because remember, Jesus and the disciples are moving away. And they don't say, oh, well, I guess it's not the right time for us, or we don't want to bother the teacher any further. No, they boldly go to him as he's moving away. They stop him in his tracks, and they seek help. And there's a boldness to the faith in Scripture that we should reach out for our Savior. We should say, like those blind men, Son of David, have mercy on us. Do not pass us by. Faith reaches out for God. There's no other person that could deliver this man the way that Jesus could. So this boldness flows out of a right understanding of Jesus. We should be bold in reaching out to Jesus because where else are you going to get the help you need? Who else is going to save you from your sins or deliver you from the demons, as it says here? Who else can save you? If Jesus is the only one who can save you and he's moving in the opposite direction, you shouldn't just let him go. You should, if you believe that, you're going to go after him. You're going to seek him out boldly. And you're going to seek him out boldly because you also have this trust that he responds to people who seek him with faith. And the scriptures tell us as Christians, what should we do? We should approach with boldness the throne of grace. Whenever you have a need, you should have a faith in your heart that God is able to respond to your prayers. And he's ready. He's a good father. He gives good gifts to his children, so you should boldly approach him. Beyond being bold, this faith they show is biblical, rooted in the Bible. And what do I mean by that? What I'm just trying to get to is Isaiah had prophesied about Jesus. He had prophesied that the Savior would proclaim liberty to the captives. And they knew this man was captive by a spirit. And they trusted Jesus was this man who could fulfill the prophecy and deliver the captives, even from spiritual forces. Isaiah had also prophesied that the mute would sing for joy. What a beautiful picture. And they trusted that Jesus had the power to manifest that truth, that promise. When God makes a promise, we should believe his promise. God's word is reliable and true. Our faith ought to be rooted always in Scripture. But you could say something more. This faith they have is simply logical. It's reasonable. It is rooted in common sense, you could say, because Jesus has displayed undeniable signs to them, one after another, that he is a man with authority to heal and that he is worthy of all of their faith. When you see Jesus driving out demons, it's logical to think that he could also drive out the demon that was possessing this man. It's a logical response. And Jesus even speaks about this, I think, in John 10. This is what he said in John 10, verse 37 and 38. He says, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works." You've seen the works. They speak for themselves. And this is what these people did, perhaps. Perhaps they saw these works and they understood that these works spoke for themselves. They were signs. They were proof. And the logical response was to believe in Jesus and to keep seeking him for help. Now, in this day and age, we haven't seen the type of miracles and wonders that these people saw in the days of Jesus. But we do have the most powerful testimony of all, which is the empty tomb. Jesus rose from the dead. And there's plenty of other evidences we have as well, not just for the existence of God, but for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Probably one of them that I always stand out besides the empty tomb is the testimony throughout history. All the efforts made to destroy the scriptures, to destroy the church, the witness, and none of it prevailed. That the gospel prevailed, the scriptures have been preserved better than any other book in history, and the Church of Jesus Christ continues. That's just one of many evidences. It's not irrational to believe in Jesus Christ at all. Faith is a rational response to these signs. The Gospel of Matthew keeps driving home to us this importance of faith. Believe in him, trust in him, reach for him, seek him out. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But to all who do believe in Jesus Christ, what does he give? He gives us the right to be called children of God. I think Pastor Mark even mentioned that verse this morning. So seek the Lord in faith, as these people did. Our second point is in verse 33. The people marvel at the miracle worker. Look at verse 33. It's interesting here that the demon being cast out is mentioned so nonchalantly. We don't see a description of a back and forth like we have seen perhaps in some of the other demon exorcisms. We don't know what Jesus said or if he said anything or if the man did anything in response. There's no details given here. It's almost a passing comment. It says when the demon had been cast out. And I think we ought to remember it's not a difficult thing for Jesus to cast out a demon. It's not a fair fight for the demon when Jesus shows up. He's the Son of God. He's the creator. He's the ruler over the universe. And a demon is part of the creation. It does not stand a chance against Jesus. You could have a million demons on one hand and Jesus on the other hand. And it would not be a fair fight for the million demons. That is the power of Jesus Christ and of God. There is no limit to it. But what happens when the demon is cast out? What do we see there? It says, the mute man spoke. Apparently, it seems that the demon was the one who was causing him to be mute. Now, demons, when they have possessed people, as we read in Scripture, have some control over them. Sometimes they make the people speak things Sometimes they make the people do things like throw themselves in a fire or cut themselves with rocks or something like that. And it seems here the demon was making the man mute. And I want to caution us against, there's these interpretations of scripture that whenever it talks about demons, that the modern reader should understand that there weren't really demons there. Have you ever heard an interpretation like this? They'll say stuff like people back then, they didn't really understand certain conditions, and when they couldn't understand something, they would blame it on a demon. They go, oh, it must be a demon that's causing it. And perhaps someone would look at a passage like this, and they'd say, oh, this man wasn't actually possessed by a demon. Maybe they could make up something like a psychological explanation for why he was mute. Maybe he was extremely depressed and hopeless, but then when he saw Jesus, it gave him hope, and that's what opened his mouth. We should always reject interpretations like that simply because they go directly against what the Word of God says. When the Word of God says this man was possessed by a demon, you ought to believe he's possessed by a demon. That's pretty simple, right? Just be on guard against stuff like that. I remember being exposed to stuff like that in college and in different places, and there's always false ideas floating out there. Remember, when the Bible gives a description of a historical event, you should believe it. The Word of God is reliable. Now, there's this wonderful deliverance. This man is set free from the demon. He is able to speak again. And how do the people react? How do the crowds react? It says the crowds marveled. And that's the right reaction. When you see something marvelous that God shows you, you should marvel at it. Whenever you see something great that God does, you should give thanks and praise to God. You should have a sense of awe and wonder and worship God for the good things he's done. And we could count endless good things God has done for us, couldn't we? There's so many things we could praise God for. Sometimes we forget to praise God, don't we? Something good happens, and we say, wow, I'm glad that happened. But then it's good to stop and praise God. I remember yesterday, we were driving home in the snow, and I almost got in a wreck, and God delivered us from it. And I thought, oh, I'm so grateful. And then I remembered, kids, we should praise God right now. We should say thank you, God, for saving us from this. There's so many great reasons to praise God. There's no one like Jesus, is there, right? There's no one as wonderful and as good as Jesus. When you put your eyes on Jesus, it's impossible not to marvel at him, unless you're spiritually blind, of course. But if God has opened your eyes, if he's given you eyes to see and ears to hear, then the sight of Jesus makes you marvel. There's no one like him. He's the most wonderful thing. And look what they say in response. I think these words are interesting. They say, never was anything like this seen in Israel. And we've seen them say things similar to this, and we remember this statement is true. You could go further. You could say nothing like this was ever seen anywhere on the earth. It never has since. Jesus stands alone in world history. He's the pinnacle of history of this universe, pinnacle of history of the world. He's the most marvelous thing that was ever seen. But I also think there's some value we can get in this word Israel. Never was there anything like this seen in Israel. Because think of the history of Israel. This nation had seen great signs and wonders back to the days of Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha. You think of, they saw the Red Sea parted. They saw the 10 plagues in Egypt, right? They saw the sun stop in the sky during a battle. They saw the dead raised back to life. They saw fire fall from heaven. These are incredible signs and wonders. That's just a few of them. But none of them could compare to Jesus. Never was anything like Jesus seen in Israel. Even those things can't compare to Jesus Christ. He is the most wonderful revelation of God and of the miracles of God. His works are the most supreme works and wonders of God in all human history. And of course, the most supreme is the resurrection. So remember, friends, the right response is to marvel at Jesus. When God shows himself to you as marvelous, marvel at him. Don't become numb to worship and to God and indifferent to the wonderful works of God. Christ is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. And when you fix your eyes on him, you see that. It's crystal clear to those who have been given eyes to see. It brings us to our third and our final point, which is the Pharisees reject the sign. We see this in verse 34. The Pharisees reject the sign. Look, so these Pharisees, they saw the same exact miracle and many others that Jesus performed, but their reaction is opposite. They don't marvel at Jesus. They condemn him. They don't worship him. They say he has a demon. He is the prince of demons inside him. What you see here is the fact before them was so bold and powerful that they couldn't deny it happened. They couldn't deny the fact that they had witnessed incredible power. Even that would be too illogical for them. They can't deny that it happened, so they're looking for a different form of denial. They don't want the conclusion that this man is sent from God, so they look for an alternate explanation of his power and of the events that have happened. They say he cast out demons, not by the power of God, but by the power of the prince of demons. Why do they deny the only explanation that makes any sense? And the reason's obvious. They don't want to believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus involves surrender. This is what I was talking about in the beginning. It means humbling yourself before Jesus, recognizing he's Lord, recognizing you can't save yourself, recognizing you're a sinner, which they didn't want. They called other people sinners, but they didn't want to think of themselves as sinners. Recognizing you need a savior, recognizing a truth that calls you to lay down everything and to kneel before King Jesus as your Lord. They didn't want to do any of that. They wanted to be the religious authorities. They wanted to be seen as the holy ones. They wanted the praise that comes from men. They wanted to be in a position of authority in the temple and in Jerusalem and in the eyes of Rome. They wanted to be in control. They didn't want to surrender to Jesus or follow him. So when the truth of the lordship of Jesus strikes them in the face, they deny it. They couldn't deny it happened, so they look for an alternate explanation. Their explanation is that Jesus got this power from the prince of demons. And who is the prince of demons? Satan. Now we remember, Satan is not a god. He is not of the same substance of godhood as God. He is part of the creation. He is a demon himself. And it's important to remember that. But he is, in a sense, the prince of demons and a prince of the power of the air, the scriptures say. He is a ruler of this world, is described in one part of scripture. He has some measure of power and authority in this world and over the demons. And so they set up some sort of syllogism or something. Satan has authority over demons. Jesus shows authority over demons. Therefore, Jesus must be possessed by Satan. Now, who has the ultimate authority over the demons? It's God. And he displayed that in the Old Testament too. Remember in the book of Job that Satan couldn't go beyond what God allowed him to do. So he makes it clear that he has authority over them. They would have known that. They should have known that. But they don't want that response. And by accusing Jesus of being possessed by Satan, they're really making an accusation that is unbiblical and is illogical. They should have known from the Bible this line of reasoning makes no sense. They should have known from common sense this line of reasoning makes no sense, because Satan would not overthrow the power of Satan. Satan would not overthrow the works of Satan. And Jesus explains this more in a future chapter here in Matthew. I think it's chapter 12, that a house divided against itself cannot stand. We'll look at that more in the future, but still they adopt this illogical response anyway, because that's the only one they have. They don't want the other explanation. This is the best they can come up with. It also gives them justification, not just to not believe in Jesus. It gives them justification to try and have him killed, right? If he's possessed with the devil, then he's evil. We can try to eliminate him. And this is a trait of human nature, is we can try to demonize people that we want to be removed or destroyed. We try to demonize them. They're demonizing Jesus. They're demonizing not just Jesus, though. The problem with that, these are serious words that they're speaking. And not only are they speaking them against Jesus, but they are really condemning themselves with these words. They're committing perhaps one of the most serious sins against God, if not the most serious. Because what they're doing here is they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We'll see this more in the future, but remember, Jesus is filled with a spirit. It's not the spirit of Satan. It's the Holy Spirit of God. Scriptures say that in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He has this spirit without measure. His earthly ministry was much about this Holy Spirit, about the third person of the Trinity, as it was about the second person of the Trinity. We really see the whole Trinity at work in the earthly ministry of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is working these miracles through Jesus. It even says that specifically in Matthew 12, that it is by the Spirit of God that he casts out demons. He says elsewhere he could do nothing by himself, that everything he did in this earthly ministry was work of the Holy Spirit. So when the Pharisees, they see this, they're given a clear vision. They're cut to the heart, perhaps, in a sense. It's not a deep cut to the heart, but they're cut in enough that they have seen the truth. They've seen the power of a spirit. And if they've seen the power of the Holy Spirit, this is a good spirit who's done something good. And then they accuse this Holy Spirit of being satanic. They're looking at the most wonderfully good thing and they're calling it evil. The most wonderfully holy thing and saying it's evil. And this is the highest form of blasphemy. And it comes with the most terrible consequences. This is part of the reason why they are so guilty before God is that they had knowledge. They weren't without knowledge. These Pharisees, they've studied the scriptures since birth. They've seen the mighty wonders that the earth has never seen. And so this makes them even more guilty when they reject Jesus. Let's just think about that for a minute. Imagine someone who's never heard the name Jesus. He lives in some remote village. He worships idols. Imagine another person who's grown up in a godly home, a godly church. They've heard the gospel over and over again, and still they reject Jesus. Is one of them more guilty before God than the other? Well, they're both guilty because both are without excuse. God has clearly revealed himself. In general revelation, we call that, and the things that have been made. But the man who grew up in the church is more guilty. Why? Because he's been given more knowledge. He's given more exposure, and still he has rejected Jesus. And this is a difficult concept to think about, but there's degrees of blessing in heaven, and there's the scriptures give us reason to understand that there's degrees of punishment in hell. And how do we know that? Well, the words of Jesus in chapter 11, we'll see. He speaks to the cities. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you," listen to this, "it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." Be more bearable. The judgment will be less on them. The judgment will be more on you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, because you have seen the wonderful works of God, the mighty works of God. And these Pharisees are in the same boat here. They're included in Jesus' condemnation. They've seen the mighty works of God, and they've refused to repent. They've added insult to injury by blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Their sin before God is great. It's grievous. We should pray. Pray when someone comes to church, makes a profession of faith, and then they walk away. They're in a grave situation. We pray and we think of how Jesus goes after the lost sheep and brings them back. We should pray earnestly for those who have professed faith and have walked away. We should pray for anyone who's, of course, who we know who is denying Jesus, but especially for these. They're in a grave situation. And brothers and sisters, we've been privileged to hear the word of God preached, the faith proclaimed, lived out. It's a gift to be given these privileges. Or you think of the children here, you're growing up in church. That's a good thing to grow up in church. And maybe you grew up in church. That's a privilege, but there's a responsibility there. We are accountable to God. God has made his gospel clear to us, so we ought to hold on to it with all our might, draw near to him with the faith that he will draw near to us. As we bring this to the close, friends, just I'm remembering about what Pastor Mark was saying this morning. When conviction lays hold of you, what are you going to do with it? I think perhaps these Pharisees, that conviction was laying hold of them. And rather than submit to God's conviction, they rejected it and condemned the Holy Spirit. When conviction lays hold of your heart, pray to God about that conviction. Ask God to help you, to direct you, to guide you. When God brings conviction in your life over sin, repent of that sin. When he brings conviction in your life over some area of your life that you're not surrendering to God, surrender it to God. If there's something in your life that you don't want to give up, that you want to go on holding on to the way the Pharisees wanted to hold on to their position, and God brings you conviction over that, he's given you this gift to open your eyes, to make you see. He's softened your heart enough to, he's given you the privilege to hear the word of God, and it's brought you to a conviction. Repent. This is a warning for us. Matthew and the apostles and Jesus, they knew that Christians can become Pharisees like this. And we could go and condemn the same Holy Spirit the way that they did. And this is a warning to us. Now, our great comfort is this as Christians. We take this seriously, and we can worry about, am I going to fall? Am I going to slip? Am I going to accidentally blaspheme the Holy Spirit or something? But we have this great assurance that we are in the arms of Jesus Christ, and he will be with us to the end. And we want to remember both of those things. Remember your responsibility to take this conviction seriously, but also do it with this confidence that, and gratefulness. When God has brought a conviction in your life, it's just one of those evidences that he's taking care of you, that he's watching over you, that he is loving you. And we ought to respond to that conviction. Don't ever let a conviction come into your life and then dismiss it. God is a good God, and if he is convicting you, it's for a good purpose. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings in Scripture. We thank you for all the marvelous works that you have displayed to us. You are a marvelous God. We pray, God, that we might marvel and be people of worship who bow down before you, who give thanks to you. Lord, it's logical and it is reasonable to worship you and honor you and trust in you because we have such a great Savior who has revealed himself so powerfully in this world. So God, hold us fast. Let us not stumble. Keep our feet from stumbling. Keep us pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive this benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.